So let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Joel, chapter 2. Over these next three services, we'll be traversing Joel, chapter 2, the minor prophet Joel. A book filled with a glorious truth for us as New Covenant believers. And this evening, our sermon text will be Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And so let's now incline our hearts to the reading of God's most holy word, Joel chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. A blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army. For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Well, let's pray together briefly as we ask for God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Our God and our Father, we do praise you now for speaking to us. We praise you for revealing yourself to us. And Father, we pray now as your people, that by your word and by your spirit, you would reveal your grace and your glory to us tonight. Father, we pray that you would attune our ears to hear the voice of Christ our Savior, calling us to himself, calling us to a renewed faith and repentance. And we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, would be at work in our hearts, And that, Father, you would accomplish something in our lives that would endure for eternity as you conform us to the likeness of your Son. We pray this for the glory of Christ, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, beginning a sermon series in the second chapter of a book is a little like beginning to listen to a sermon, starting with the second point. And so as we begin this evening, we'll take a little bit of time to briefly situate ourselves in the context of Joel's prophecy. Now, the prophet Joel, the son of Pethuel, is preaching to the people of God in the midst of a national crisis. And this national crisis comes to the people of God here in the Old Testament in the form of a devastating locust plague. Briefly, look with me back in verse 4 of chapter 1. Joel begins to describe the devastation of this locust plague. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And Joel then proceeds in chapter 1 to describe the various ways in which the whole of society was affected by this locust plague. Ancient Israel was, of course, an agriculturally based society, and so the comprehensive devastation brought by this plague of locusts touched every part of life. And Joel tells us that even the worship of God at the temple was affected. Now, chapter 1 and verse 13, the grain offering and the drink offerings had ceased to be offered at the temple because the grain and the wine and the oil necessary for those offerings wasn't available because of this locust plague. And so socially and economically and even religiously, life itself had ground to a startling halt for the people of God. And now here's where the prophet Joel comes in. Joel was sent by God to tell the people of God that actually this disaster had been sent to them by God himself. In chapter 2, verse 11, we see that this plague of locusts is even called God's army and God's camp. In chapter 2, Joel continues in powerful language to describe the devastation of this plague of locusts. And again, Joel was sent by God to tell the people that this locust plague wasn't some randomly occurring natural disaster. That this locust plague was sent by their God, disciplining them for their unfaithfulness. And as is clear from Joel's message in both chapters 1 and 2, God's people apparently were somewhat clueless as to their own spiritual condition. Spiritually, they were going about business as usual. Spiritually, they were unrepentant as ever. Yes, the locust plague was devastating. It brought with it pain, and it brought with it disorder. But God's people were still blind to their unrepentance, blind to the spiritually grave situation that they were in. And so God commissions Joel and sends him to preach to the people and to say to them, as it were, "Joel, go wake my people up. They are at ease. They are asleep in their sin. Go blast my trumpet and wake them up." And so, verse 1 of our text, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain." And brothers and sisters, so it is in every generation. No unrepentant sinner wants to hear about God's anger and God's wrath toward their sin and against their sin. Now, that is a message to which our flesh is hyper-allergic. And when we are given over to the hardness and the blindness of the flesh, that message that we so desperately need to hear is the very message that we exert so much effort to evade. But praise God that He doesn't leave us to die in that blindness and in that hardness. Praise God that He sends His Word to wake us out of that spiritual slumber. And even after our conversion, we can still be weighed down by the flesh. Our spiritual senses are yet dulled and weakened by the flesh, and so sinful life patterns can still lull us to sleep. Well, perhaps that's an experience you've had in the past. Perhaps that's where you're at right now. But again, praise God for the blast of His divine trumpet that comes to us from His Word. Praise God that He is faithful to awaken us by His Spirit and to graciously call us once again to repentance. And that essentially is what our text this evening is about. It is a text about repentance. It is a text about the nature of true repentance. And we'll consider now 3 points as we focus on the teaching of our text concerning what it means to return to the Lord and to return to Him in true repentance. For your notes, point number 1, the necessity of true repentance. And point number 2, the character of true repentance. And we'll conclude with our 3rd point, the result of true repentance. And so point number 1, the necessity of true repentance. There was a twofold purpose to this locust plague that God sent to His people. It was both disciplinarian and didactic. God was disciplining His people, and He was teaching His people. In other words, God was being a good father. What do good fathers do? Well, they discipline their children in love, and they instruct their children in righteousness. And that's what God was doing through this locust plague. He was disciplining His people, and He was teaching His people to the end that they might return to Him and believe in Him and trust in Him and cleave to Him so that they might run to Him and be saved. And I want us to focus briefly now on that didactic function, the teaching function of this locust plague. What is God teaching His people through this divinely ordained disaster? Well, one of the central things that God wishes to teach His people is that this locust plague and all of the disasters that God in the Old Covenant was sending upon His people in response to their sin, all of these things, they are but a picture of a far greater reality. They are a picture of a coming judgment, a far greater judgment, a far weightier judgment, an infinitely more eternal judgment. Again, look with me at our 1st verse. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And Joel sees in this local disaster, again, a picture, but a picture of that worldwide end time judgment event. And so it was that whenever God had to bring any type of destruction on His people in the Old Covenant because of their unrepentant sin, God was giving to them and He was giving to us pictures of that end time, end of history, day of the Lord, when Jesus will return in the glory of His Father to judge the living and the dead. God was teaching the church. God was warning us through this Old Testament disaster what that day would be like. And amazingly, through this locust plague, the Lord is teaching us here in verses 1 through 11 what that great day of the Lord is going to be like. Let's look through and walk through verses 1 through 11. Now, verse 3, again speaking of this locust plague, nothing escapes them. In other words, that great day that is coming will be inescapable. Verse 6, before them peoples are in anguish and all faces grow pale. That great day of the Lord, in other words, will not be withstood by any human strength. Now, verses 7 to 9, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They each march on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up on the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Simply put, against that coming day of the Lord, there can be no defense. Verse 10, the scope and extent of that day will be universal. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. And the stars withdraw their shining. And then verse 11, no one can stand against that day and no one can endure it. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. And then that pregnant question right at the end of verse 11, who can endure it? This description of a locust plague thousands of years ago in ancient Israel, yet for us today, a description of that coming day of the Lord when Jesus will return. And with reference to the teaching of verses 1 through 11 about that great day of the Lord, here's how we can summarize it in a word. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. When we speak about the necessity of true repentance, we're speaking about an absolute necessity. The great day of the Lord is coming, and all men and all women will stand before the judgment seat of God. And again, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so we can go ahead and answer the question that's posed there at the end of verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? Answer being, nobody. No one can endure it. There will be no slick talk on the day of judgment. There will be no rationalization, no justification that will stand before the bar of Almighty God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so the clear choice then lies before us all, before every man and every woman. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In verse 11, there leaves us, as it were, in the pitch blackness of condemnation's dark night. But moving on now to verse 12, the words that meet us there, in contrast, are nothing less than the morning light of God's mercy piercing the darkness of our sin. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Yet even now, the mere possibility of repentance, brothers and sisters, should cause us to shout for joy. The mere possibility of repentance should invigorate us with a zeal to call on the Lord while He may be found. For this is the glorious banner that God has hung over this entire age, His promise of yet, even, now. According to the good pleasure of His gracious will, God has chosen to delay that final day of judgment. God has chosen to extend the possibility of repentance to guilty sinners such as you and such as me. Which brings us then straight away to our second point, the character of true repentance. The character of true repentance. And we'll turn our attention now from verses 1 through 11 to verses 12 through 17. We have the possibility of repentance, but what does that repentance look like? And that's actually one of the most important questions we could ever ask. What does true repentance look like? In these verses, we see two vital aspects of the character of true repentance. Verses 12 through 14, true repentance is an inward reality. And then verses 15 through 17, true repentance is an active reality. An inward reality and an active reality. Let's pick up with Joel in verse 12, where we just left off. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. The emphasis here on the heart cannot be missed. And it cannot be missed in two different senses. First of all, it cannot be missed in the sense that the Lord makes it so crystal clear. And secondly, it cannot be missed in the sense that missing it means missing everything. Missing it means falling short of salvation. As the saying goes, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And the contrast then, so important for us to see in these verses, is the difference between what we might call true repentance and counterfeit repentance. And Joel makes the distinction there in verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. True repentance then is a rending of the heart. Counterfeit repentance is merely a rending of the garments. And the issue of verse 13 is how easy it can be for us. How easy it can be for us to content ourselves with the rending of the garments. How easy it can be for us to go through the motions of repentance while neglecting the heart of repentance. Yes, there are outward manifestations that must accompany true repentance, and we'll get to those in a moment. But they are outward manifestations that must flow from the wellspring of a broken and a contrite heart. And here's how our flesh spins it as it tries to convince us towards this counterfeit repentance. All right, Alex, here's the plan. Well, let's fabricate those outward manifestations of repentance. Let's just go through the motions, and then we can feel religious, and yet at one and the same time, stay as far away from God as possible. Brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the ability of your flesh to enact a counterfeit repentance. Your flesh will perpetually try to pull you in that direction, and we have to fight against it. We have to fight back against that spiritually perverse desire that we all have to appear pious without having to actually pursue real piety in any real sense. And so only you can answer this question for yourself. And this is part of what Paul means when he says, let a man examine himself and then come to a table. And again, it's a question that only you can answer for yourself as you bear your heart and your soul before the throne of grace. When you repent, what are you rending? When you repent, what are you rending? Are you rending your heart? Or are you merely rending your garments? So in verses 12 through 14, we see that true repentance is an inward reality. And now in verses 15 through 17, we see that true repentance is an active reality. And when we talk about these two aspects of true repentance, the inward and the active, it's always a both and, never an either or. And here's the essential dynamic at work. that true heartrending makes itself known in outward, visible fruit. Yes, it begins in our hearts, but it cannot simply remain an inward reality. It has to then work itself out in the whole of our lives relative to whatever it is we're repenting of. We cannot remain completely unchanged in our lives and yet say, well, it's all in my heart. I'm rending my heart. We can't ever say that because true heart rending of necessity will produce fruit in our lives. And so, having been told to rend the heart in verses 12 through 14, what we see then in verses 15 through 17 are the visible fruits of that true heart rending. And we don't have time to parse out all the implications of these verses relative to that active character of true repentance. But here's the central teaching of Joel's message here. True repentance produces action that appropriately evidences a person's desire to turn away from whatever sin is being repented of. True repentance produces action that appropriately evidences a person's desire to turn away from whatever sin is being repented of. The more serious the sin, the more deeply rooted the sin, well, then the more aggressive that action is going to have to be to appropriately evidence the desire to truly turn away from it. And let's look here then at the action in our text. There's a desperate urgency in Joel's preaching. Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, get everybody together from the elders all the way down to the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and let the bride leave her chamber. Let the priest stop whatever it is they were doing and weep and intercede in prayer. In other words, what Joel is telling us here is that nothing is more important than true repentance unto life. Joel is throwing up his hands to the people of God and saying, stop, whatever you're doing, stop. We need to put our lives on hold until we've sorted out our relationship with God. Even the bridegroom and the bride, they need to pause those wedding arrangements. Wherever they're at, they need to pause until such time as true heart-rending repentance is enacted. Do you approach your sins with that urgency of repentance? Perhaps there are sins that God is calling you to greater action tonight. Perhaps there are sins toward which God is calling you to be like that bridegroom, to be like that bride leaving their chamber, to be like those priests weeping between the vestibule and the altar. What's essential to notice, however, as we close this point, is the order of these two aspects of true repentance. First, return to me with all your heart. And then second, blow the trumpet, consecrate, call, gather, assemble. In other words, there will be plenty to do after you've returned to the Lord with all your heart. But there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do before you return to the Lord with all your heart. God's message of repentance is not fix yourself up nice and good and then return to the Lord. God's message of true repentance is return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord, and then, by His strength and by His Spirit, He will give you power to put to death the deeds of the body. Which brings us then to our third and last point, which will also be our conclusion this evening. The result of true repentance. The result of true repentance. Because at the end of it all, after all we've talked about, perhaps you're thinking, what if I've simply sinned too much? What if it's simply too late for me to do these things? What if I've reached the point of no return, and no matter what I do, God will never accept me or receive me? Well, look back with me at verse 13 of Joel chapter 2. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Now, you may remember some of that language from our call to worship in Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord proclaims His name to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, what does it mean that God is merciful and gracious? What does it mean that He is slow to anger? What does it mean that He abounds with steadfast love and faithfulness? Well, our Savior explained this to us, and as He often did, He explained all of this by telling a story. And in this particular story, His primary goal was to reveal to us the heart of God. To reveal to us the heart of our Heavenly Father. And it was a story about two sons. And the younger of those two sons rose up in contempt of his father and in contempt of his father's house. And he said to his father, "Give me my share of the inheritance so that I can leave." And the father obliged, and this younger son took the wealth that he received and went as far away from his father as he could. And Jesus tells us that there he squandered that wealth in reckless living. He lost everything and he was reduced to absolute poverty. The only work he could find was feeding pigs, and he even came to the place where he longed for the food that the pigs ate. And there was no one in that far country that cared about him. No one who gave him anything. And Jesus tells us that this son came to his senses. And Jesus tells us that this son realizes what a fool he had been. And how his contempt of his father had led to nothing but misery and regret. And so this son resolves to return to his father. He resolves, as it were, to obey the command of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus tells us that he arose and went to his father. And maybe it was that on that journey home, certain doubts began to swirl in his mind. And maybe the same doubts that swirl in your own mind. What if I've just sinned too much? What if it's simply too late for me? What if I've reached the point of no return, and no matter what I do, my Father will never receive me and never accept me? Well, the parable of the prodigal son is not, first of all, about the sins of the younger, and it is not, first of all, about the pride of the older. Now, the parable of the prodigal son is, first of all, about the heart of the Father. The parable of the prodigal son is, first of all, about the heart of the Father toward everyone who returns to Him with true repentance. Because what does that younger son encounter upon his return? Does he encounter a father with foot tapping and finger wagging, "I told you so"? A father with a list of things that this son must do in order to work himself back into his good graces. A father hidden in some back room, lounging in his easy chair, Oh, you, so you've decided to come crawling back. Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate. When you return to the Lord in true repentance, this is the Father that you will find. This is the Father that you will encounter. He will run to you, and He will embrace you, and He will kiss you, and He will celebrate. The evil one is constantly trying to feed us his lies, that the Father is a God whose foot is tapping and whose finger is wagging, reluctant to have us back. But that is not who God is. This is who God is. This is the Father that you will find when you return to the Lord. He will run to you. He will embrace you. He will kiss you. And He will celebrate over your return. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we are confronted with a text such as this, we must admit to you that there are times when we doubt your character, when we doubt the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable character of your steadfast love and your unfailing faithfulness. Times when we are tempted to believe the lies of the evil one, that you are reluctant to have us back. But Father, fill our hearts now with the true knowledge of who you are, with the true knowledge of the eternality of your steadfast love and unfailing faithfulness. The infinite nature of your love, the infinite character of your mercy and compassion toward those who return to you with all of their heart. And let us believe, Father, in that which you have told us in your word. And let us run to you, knowing that you will embrace us. Let us run to you without hesitation, knowing that you will receive us, that you will rejoice to receive us as we come to you in the name of Jesus, your Son, pleading Him and Him alone. And so, Father, as we lay bare our hearts before the throne of grace, preparing ourselves to commune with our Savior, let us know who you are. Let us know by the Holy Spirit the character of the God to whom we are returning, a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents over disaster, a God who rejoices to enfold us into His loving embrace and to hide us away in the shadow of His wings. We praise you, Father, for who you are. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can come to such a loving Father. And so let us return. Let us rejoice. Let us praise your name. And let us give you all glory and honor and praise through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do now pray. Amen.